tell you, we get some of the coolest music. Start off these things. I just want to drop a beat. Sorry. Anyways. Hey, so I notice, kind of the older I get and the more I talk with people is all kinds of people approach the Christmas season very, very differently, right? Like some of you guys in this room right now and joining online, you're going like, I can't wait for Christmas. Like on December 26th, I've started my countdown to next year's Christmas, right? Like my tree is up before I figured out what my Halloween costume is. Some of you have been thawing Mariah Carey since August, right? Like it is like crazy how much you love Christmas. And then others, you're like adrenaline junkies when it comes to Christmas. You're going to every single party that you can make it to. You're hitting all of the sales. In fact, you're the person who misses the old Black Friday sales, right? Like where you could knock over a grandma to get your TV and it didn't matter, right? I'm getting that TV. So, but then, right, so you have that end of the spectrum of people who absolutely love Christmas, can't wait for it. But then you have another end of that spectrum, right? The other end of that spectrum is like, man, if I could skip Christmas, I would. Right, and it's not so much that you're angry at Christmas or you're Scrooge or you're a Grinch or anything along those lines, but you're just like, I would skip Christmas if I could. Because for you, around that season, it wells up things like just memories that were not pleasant for you. Maybe there are people who you miss dearly, and when you get around that season, it reminds you of that reality. And so for some, it's like, man, I would just love to move right on from Christmas and just go to the new year. Actually, not even the new year, right? Like, let's just keep doing things normal. But, right, and so no matter where you are on that spectrum, whether you're super excited for Christmas, you dread you for a quick moment, the original purpose of why Christians celebrated Christmas. See, where this all started was it was a time to celebrate the reality that God kept his promise, right? That God kept his promise to humanity. And what that promise is that literally thousands of years ago, God promised to send a hero to rescue us from our sin. That was the promise. And people were waiting and they were looking and they were hoping and they were expecting. And then one day, Jesus, God's Son, God himself, entered into creation as a human being. And he set into motion God's ultimate rescue plan. And so Christmas is this celebration that reminds us that God keeps his promises. He always does what he says he's going to do. Christmas is a celebration of that reality. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And so if you brought a Bible with you or if you got your phone, I'm going to ask you to flip over or click over to Psalm 110. That's in the Old Testament. Psalm's like the biggest book in the Old Testament. Just go to the middle, you'll find it. Psalm 110. And then if you would also find another book called Colossians chapter 1, Colossians of the New Testament. So we're going to start in Psalm 110. We're going to make our way over to Colossians chapter 1. While you're going there, I do want to welcome everybody. My name's Fritz. I'm one of the pastors here and super glad all of you are here today. And I do want to welcome all of our guests who are in the house today. Thanks for starting your December with us today this morning. And then I know Pastor Matt had us already welcome, but I want to welcome again because we do have two special guests who are joining us as well. One is the group from Lighthouse Online, but the other is the group from Bluffton Community down south of us. Can we let them know that we love them and we're super glad that they're a part of our family? Thanks for joining us today. We are super excited you are with us. We are kicking off a brand new series today called Christmas in the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at some specific psalms that point to who Jesus is, right? A thousand, even 100 years in advance of Jesus coming into this world, these psalms are so clear about who Jesus is and what he would accomplish. And we're going to be looking at that for the next few weeks in the Christmas season. Before we get into Psalm 110, I do want to take a moment to pray together. So let's bow our heads and pray at all of our locations. God, we want to keep your promise. When you say you're going to do something, you do it. We praise you for that. And so my prayer in this moment right now is that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and especially our heart to be able to see truth from the scripture as you desire us to see it, with clarity, seeing you freshly, maybe for the first time, that we would come to a place of genuine trust and faith in you alone. You would cause us to grow, to know you more. Use this time, use the reading of your word, use the explaining of scripture, and we're trusting you, Spirit, to do the thing that only you can do. We ask these things in the good name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Okay, hey, Psalm 110, this is where we are going. I'm going to start reading from verse 1, just a couple of verses. You can follow along on the screen or in your notes. It says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." Now, I know for some of you going, that didn't talk about little 7-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus at all. What kind of a Christmas series is this? This is horrible. There's like dead people in here and all kinds of stuff. What is going on? We'll get there. All right, go with me for a second. What's happening here is this is a psalm that is written by King David. And David saw a vision of God speaking to Jesus. You see, there's two Lords there in verse 1. One of them, it's all caps, right? And the other one, it's just kind of written normally. The all caps is actually the word, God's name, Yahweh. This is referring to God himself. And then the other one is the word Adonai, which in this account is referring to Jesus. So David has a vision of God speaking to Jesus. And some of you are going, how do you know that? Because Jesus told me. Seriously, in Mark chapter 12, I'm not making it up. Some of you guys are like, what? This is weird. Okay, this is the weirdest church I've ever been to. No, in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, Jesus actually quotes this scripture, and he said that David wrote this when he was being led by the Spirit to write this. And he said that David was talking about the Lord's Messiah. Every psalm, but he did it for this psalm to say, here, God is speaking to the Messiah. And David got a little glimpse of this. And what God says to Jesus is this, that at the right time, I am going to make you both king and priest. That's what Psalm 110 is talking about. That God is going to make Jesus both king and priest. Now this, for you and I, we're kind of go, okay, big deal. But you have to understand, before Jesus, these were two separate roles. You had one person leading the nation of Israel as king. This person was leading the nation to follow God, to know God, right, to do God's will. And you had another separate person who was functioning as the priest. And the priest was the one who is leading in worship, who is mediating forgiveness out to the nation of Israel. But these are two separate roles. And God said, at the right time, Jesus, you're going to be both. You're going to be king and priest. Now, if you look in the New Testament and you fast forward, by the way, David lived around 1000 BC when David sees this vision and is writing this, right? So then 1,000 years later, Jesus shows up, and look at what Luke, right? Luke wrote a gospel in the New Testament. Look at what Luke says about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Actually, let's do this. We have them up on the screen. Let's read this these two passages out loud together, all of our locations, beginning with, "But the angel said to them," are you ready? Go. "But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Lord is another way of saying king, Lord is another way of saying ruler. And so at Jesus' birth, angels are declaring that Jesus is king. He is the Messiah, right? Jesus is king. Then if you fast forward into a little bit further into the back of the Bible, you get to a book called Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, the writer wrote this, that even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That says he is the priest. And so in one person, like never before, you have the king and the priest coming together. This is who Jesus is. He is the leader, not only over the nation of Israel, but he's the leader over all of creation. And not only is he the priest for the nation of Israel, but he's the priest for all of creation, because he is the only name under which men and women can be saved, right? There's no other work, there's no other name, there's no other effort or religion that you can follow to be forgiven and brought into new life. It's Jesus alone. And so think about this, right? God speaks this through David around 1000 BC, and it comes into reality later. Jesus is both king and priest. And so that's what God said would happen. He also said that at the right time, I will bring victory over your enemies. That's what Psalm 110 says. At the right time, I'm going to make you both king and priest, and at the right time, I'm going to bring victory over your enemies. Now, here's the big question. Who are the enemies, right? Because that matters, right? Who are the enemies that God is going to bring victory over? Who are the enemies? We are. We're the enemies. Do you realize that? We are the enemies of God. And I know for some of you, you're going, what? We're God's enemies? Again, man, a scripture about dead people and now a Christmas message about us being the enemies of God? I think you're in the wrong season, bro, right? It's like, no, listen, why am I saying that we're the enemies? I'm saying that only because the Bible says that. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. If you've got your finger over there, you can flip over there now or click on your phone. It says this. Colossians 1:21 says, this includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and your actions. Do you realize that without faith in Jesus Christ, we are actually enemies of God? There are multiple other passages. We actually looked at a couple over the last few weeks, if you've been at Lighthouse, that point to that reality. And I know for some of you going, enemies of God, why? Why would I be an enemy of God? And I'll explain to you why. The reason that you and I are enemies of God and we're separated from him is every single one of us has this innate desire inside of us. We each desire to be God. You may not say it in those terms. You may not. Now, I don't know that everybody wants to be like leader over the whole universe. You're going, that's a lot of responsibility. I don't think I can handle that. But you may not want to be God over the universe, but at the very least, every single one of us wants to be God over our own lives. I want to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, with whoever I want, right? I just want to do this and people would leave me alone, right? That, at the kernel, like the core kernel of that thing is the desire to be God. Each one of us desires to be autonomous and to do and to be whatever we want to do and be. You know who gets to do that? God. God gets to do that. And that's the problem. See, because back in a book in the Old Testament by the name of Exodus, in chapter 20, God begins to reveal what this nation of Israel, like what it looks like to walk with him, what it looks like to know him, what it looks like to follow him. And he gives kind of these, hey, here's these guidelines, core guidelines that I want you to understand. And in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see this. This is God beginning to expose these guidelines. He says this, and God spoke these words, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he gives his very first guideline. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I think for a lot of us, we're going, oh, well, yeah, that would be like, I don't know, Aphrodite or Apollos or, you know, Zeus or something along those lines. Yes, it includes that, but if I want to be God of my own life, that's placing another God in position. And God says, there will be no other gods before me. The desire to be God over our own lives is actually the essence of sin. I know for a lot of times we'll talk about sin and we'll go, oh, well, that's lying, that's cheating, that's murdering, that's stealing, that's hurting, that's abusing other people. And that's right. That is. Those are manifestations of sin. But they all begin with the kernel at the center of the desire to be. Colossians said, sin actually separates us from God and separates us from life because we're now separated from the source of life. And that's a big, big problem. And so God says, I'm going to bring victory over your enemies. We're the enemies. How did God, like what did God do to secure victory over us as enemies? Well, I think for most of us, we would think, well, you know, if a king's going to take, going to defeat their enemies, well, most kings are just going to wipe them out. Right? We're going to crush them. We're going to take military force. We're just going to defeat them. And we're going to wipe these people out. And that's how you have victory over your enemies. And I suppose that's one way. That's one way that you can have victory over your enemies. But I want you to notice, right? We read Colossians 1:21 that said we're enemies because of the way we live. Look at the rest of that passage. Colossians 1, verse 22. It says this. Right before that, we're his enemies, we're separated by our evil thoughts and actions because we want to be God. Look at verse 22. Yet, now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body, and as a result, he's brought you into his own presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without single fault. And so one way to have victory over your enemies is to crush them and to wipe them out and destroy them. But another way to have victory over your enemies is actually to win them over. To win them over with grace and mercy and kindness. And that is what Jesus has done. This is what God has done. Because what God did is God sent Jesus, the king priest. Right? God sent Jesus into this world, the king priest. And so Jesus, what did he do? He comes into this world and as king, he led the way. He led the way into what a perfect human life looks like. King Jesus led the way in what it looks like to live your life relying on God of every moment of every day and simply trusting the will of God, whether it takes you to highest heights of victories or the lowest lows of suffering. You walk with him no matter what. King Jesus led the way. And then not only that, Jesus, the priest, ended up mediating forgiveness through shedding his own blood. Through dying on the cross for our sins, right? We talked about that during communion, during the Lord's Supper. Right? Jesus, the king and the priest, has led the way, has mediated forgiveness. And then not only did he die in our place for our sin, but he was raised from the dead, revealing his victory over sin and death, right? And what that means is this, is that everybody who will put their trust in Jesus and says it is now you're holy and you're blameless. You are now a part of the family. You actually don't have to wage war against God. You can simply cross over to the other side and you're not an enemy, right? Actually, you're just welcomed into the family and you get all the blessings that Jesus experienced and gives away, right? That's how God won victory over his enemies. By sending the king priest, Jesus, to do all of the work so that we could put our faith in him. Now, when I think about Psalm 110, There's two truths or principles about God that become very, very clear to me. The first one is this, is that God always keeps his promises. All right, think about that. We've talked about it before, but 1,000 years in advance, God gave David a vision of what the Messiah was going to look like, how he was going to operate, who he was going to be, and then it happened, right? And I want you to know this, God always keeps his promises. Now, what I want you to understand this is God may not always do it the way you expect him to do it. And God may not always do it on the time frame that you want him to do it in, right? I could imagine David seeing this vision and going, man, I can't wait to see this happen in real life. And then that dude's dead for like 1,000 years, and then Jesus shows up. I'm sure there was a moment where people are going, what's going on? God's not doing anything. He was waiting for the right time, right? And so please know that God always keeps his promises. Though he might not do it the way that you expect him to do it, and he may not do it in the timeline and the time frame that you expect him to do it in, but he always keeps his promises. The second truth that comes forward is this, is you have to understand that God said that he was going to send Jesus as king and priest. God said, I'm going to send you. You are going to become king and priest. And God did that because he knew we needed a leader and we needed a forgiver. He promises to send a king priest because he knew we needed a leader and a forgiver more than anything. So what do we do with that, right? What do we do with that? Well, here's what I think maybe the next step for us to consider is this, is to invite Jesus to forgive you and to lead your life, because that's who he is. To invite Jesus to forgive you and to lead your life. Now, you might be going, okay, how do you do that? Really quickly, the first one is this, is I actually think it starts here. You have to recognize that you are not God. That's the starting place. I have to recognize that I'm not God. I want to be. I desire to be. Sometimes I think I am, but I'm not. I've got to come to this place that I'm not even on the same playing field as God. I am not God. And tied right with that is recognizing that I'm not God, is admitting that I need help. Admitting that I need rescued. Admitting that I need saved from my own leadership. I need rescued from me, from sin, from death. And for some, right, you can look at people's lives and it seems very evident, right? Like they have crashed relationships. The need is clear. They're overwhelmed by their situations. They're drowning in anxiety and depression and all of this stress that's on top of them. And life is not what you envisioned it was going to be when you hit 32 years old or whatever your benchmark is, right? And so your need is evident. But then there's a whole other group of people. You actually think you're just fine. I've got a good job. I've got a good life. I pay my taxes on time. I'm not late on my bills. My credit score is like in the 800s. That's unheard of, right? Like I'm living a really good life. I'm not an evil person. I'm not intentionally trying to hurt people. I'm a good person. And yet there is this nagging emptiness inside of you. And no amount of promotions, no amount of new homes, no amount of vacations, no amount of distractions fills the emptiness that you feel in there. In fact, Psalm 36, verse 2, talks about people who try to distract themselves with stuff. Psalm 36, 2 says this, that in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or to hate their sin. You become so dialed into your life and what you're doing, you're actually blind to the fact that you are trying to be God without God. And you're looking at other people's lives and goes, well, I'm just doing what's normal. I'm doing what other people are doing. What's the big deal? And the reality is you're actually blind to your need because you're so distracted into what you're doing. And the fact is, the healthiest step for you would simply to admit that you're not God. And you're actually powerless to control your tendency to do that. That would actually be a really great place to start, because it puts you in a place of looking to someone greater than you for help. And thankfully, there is someone who's like that. In fact, if you, Pastor Matt mentioned the blue connection card earlier in the service, if you find that and pull that out, there's actually a next step on the back there. It's the second one down. This is a pretty significant next step, right? Reflecting on my life and admitting that I need God's help. That's a pretty profound next step. And to take that could actually be one of the first steps for you finding freedom in your own life, for you finding hope in your own life, is simply admitting that you need God. You're not him, but you need him. So that's the first thing if you're going to invite Jesus to forgive you and lead your life. Here's the second thing. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Literally. Like literally. I'm not talking metaphorically. I'm not talking philosophically. Like literally, ask Jesus to forgive you. Why? Because he's priest. He's the only one who can actually truly mediate forgiveness. He's the only one who can mediate the grace and the mercy of God. You can't get true forgiveness from anywhere else except God alone. But something amazing happens when you do ask him for forgiveness. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says this, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Right? Simply asking Jesus for forgiveness allows you to draw near to God, where before, maybe you would be nervous to come close to him. But now you can come with confidence and assurance and sincerity. And he says, your heart is cleansed, right? You're changed, you're new, and your bodies are washed. Your guilty conscience, that shame, that guilt has been weighing you down, you get set free from simply by asking Jesus to forgive you. And some of you are going, okay, how do I do that? How do I ask Jesus to forgive me? You pray. You know what prayer is? It's just talking to God. That's it. You don't have to be in a certain position. You don't have to be in a certain building. You don't have to, right? You just talk to God the same way that you and I might talk over a coffee or driving down the road. You talk to God, and what you do is you confess to him all the ways that you've tried to be God and lead life by your own choices and your own decisions and what you think is a good idea and all of those things. You just confess those. And then you do probably one of the most difficult things to do as a human being. It's challenging. It's difficult. You ever had to ask somebody for forgiveness? You'll find every way to do it without saying the words, right? You're like, well, I'm sorry you got upset. That's a really bad apology, right? Like, you're sorry that I got angry? I don't even know the math how that works, right? Yeah, it's so challenging to ask for forgiveness. But you got to cross that line. Because when you do, when you ask for forgiveness, and then you believe, right? You ask him, and then you believe that he's given it to you. Why? Why do you believe he's given you forgiveness? Because he said he would. He said he would. And God always keeps his promises. That's how you can know you're forgiven, when you ask him for forgiveness. He always keeps his promises. So if you're going to invite Jesus to forgive you and lead your life, you've got to ask him to forgive you. Here's the third one, the last way. You've got to ask Jesus to lead you. Ask Jesus to lead you, literally. Literally, you ask him to lead you. Why? Because Jesus is king. He's king, and he is the one who teaches us how to what new life really looks like, what real life, what real human life actually looks like. In fact, there's a Bible passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, which I think it's so simple, but it's really profound on what it means to have Jesus lead your life as king and as leader. And let's do this. Let's actually read Matthew 4, 19 out loud together, starting with, "And he said to them," are you ready? Go. "And he said to them, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus literally said to the disciples, "Follow me. Go where I go, do what I do, see what I see, experience what I experience, keep your eyes focused on me, And I want you to know, he says, I will make you. I will make you. You don't have to make you. You don't have to become this more disciplined, better, stronger, more religious, more, you know, whatever. No. You don't have to make you. Jesus said, I will make you. Just follow me. Just walk with me. Go where I go. You know, this is a key difference between Christ followers and people who are not yet Christ followers. See, Christ followers will follow Jesus' teachings and his examples instead of the teachings and examples of the world. Christians will invite Jesus to make their lives what he desires them to be as opposed to what they desire them to be. This is a key difference. And so the practical question is, well, how do I follow Jesus? How do I follow him? The number one way to follow Jesus, where it starts, is see the Bible. You start to discover what kind of God this is. When you read the Bible and you start to think about what it says, you begin to realize what God loves and what he desires and what bothers him and what ways that I live my life are actually to the side of what he desires for me, right? The number one way to follow Jesus is simply read the Bible and discover God's character and his desires. And again, if you look at your blue connection card one more time, there's one last next step I want to draw your attention to. And it's the one that says, I'm joining the Christmas Bible reading writing plan, or I'm continuing the one I'm already doing. We've actually put together a Christmas Bible reading plan that will take you through 25 passages over the next 25 days. And I'm inviting you just journey along with us. Read whatever the passage is for the day, and then you might choose one passage to write. Why would I ask you to write a passage? It's one thing to read it, it's another thing to think about it, and it's a whole nother thing when you begin to write it down. Your body and your brain start making connections together, and you start remembering things on a whole nother level when you write them down. And so that's what we're calling it, the Bible reading and writing plan. But I know for some of you, you're already on a plan and you're going, yeah, it's all I need is one more plan I'm not reading right now, right? Stay on the plan that you're on, right? That's fine. And then you just read and you write out one passage that you're reading, getting from that day that you want to kind of focus in on. But one of the main ways we follow Jesus is simply by reading the scriptures and finding out who he is. These are early steps of what it looks like to ask Jesus to forgive you and to lead your life. And why would we ask him to do that? Because he is the forgiver and the leader. He's the priest and the king. He's God himself. And when you invite Jesus to forgive you, when you invite him to lead your life, you have to understand your life will begin to change. Your life will begin to be transformed from the inside out. It's crazy. Things begin to happen. Stuff like this. Your fear begins to melt away. Scripture says that perfect love drives out fear. And the only place we get perfect love from is from God. And he causes our fear to melt away. Why are we not afraid anymore? Because we know we're not enemies. We know we're sons. We know we're daughters. And I'm not afraid of other people because I walk hand in hand with the creator of the universe. I'm not living to please you. I'm living to please him. All right? Your life will change because peace will enter your life. Can you imagine what peace, like real lasting peace, would feel like in your relationships? When you invite Jesus to be your forgiver and leader, you begin to live with joy for no other reason than the weight of the guilt of shame and sin gets lifted off of you because you don't have to carry that around anymore. Can you imagine what that kind of life would feel like? Now, I don't want to give false assumptions here. I don't try to intend to tell you that it means your life will be perfect and nothing will ever go wrong, because that's just not true. That's not how this works. What it does mean is that from here on out, you will never be alone, ever. Because you will be with God, and you will be with a family who will walk with you no matter what. It all begins by inviting Jesus to be your forgiver and to be the leader of your life. I want to invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. We end every teaching the same way, and it's just a simple question inviting you to think and reflect and let God speak to you. And the question is this: Jesus, what are you saying to me through this message? And I want to give you a chance to listen to him.